As we have come to our final session of the course, it seems appropriate for us to talk about temples and look at temples of the ancient Near East and then also see how that would relate to Israel and their temples and then application to today. But let me start by asking this question. You think about the worship that you have in your own church, okay? There's a theology that comes about by you doing things the way that you do, and you do them in your church. But do you ever really think about it? How do the elements of our church service reflect our theological understanding? Think about your church service. What do you actually do, and how does what you do reflect a certain theology? Kind of an open-ended question, but help me out with this.
Worship.
So you worship. So what does that say about your theology? What does that say about how you feel about God?
The songs that we use.
So God is worthy of your worship, right? And what kind of service is it called? You just said it, Pastor. It's a worship service. In other words, it's not a teaching service. It's not a singing service. It's not a giving service. Did you ever really think about that? When I first came to Singapore, I didn't know what church to go to. And so back then, I used the yellow pages where you could just look up lots of different businesses and that kind of thing. And so I wanted to find a church that was close to my home, so I looked under the C section for churches, and I wasn't there. There was no church. The word church didn't appear. And I thought, no, Singapore has got all kinds of churches. There's hundreds of churches here. Where are they listed? They're not listed under churches. So then I thought, okay, maybe they're under R, under religions. So I looked under the R section. I thought maybe there'll be religions, and then they'll have subsections of Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, etc. No, there was no entry for religions as well. And I thought, surely it's in here. I mean, this is before Google, this is before internet and all that. This is back in 1991. So I was really perplexed. So how do I find where the churches are? And then I decided, somehow I ended up in the P's under places. And that's where it was. It was under places of worship. And under places of worship, they had places of Christian worship, Buddhist worship, Hindu worship, Muslim worship. They had it all categorized. I thought, wow, I certainly don't think like a Singaporean. I mean, I would never have thought to look under places. Places of worship, places of business, places of fun, places of, you know. But they just had places of worship. But what really hit me is it struck me. Oh, with every one of these religions, these are places where they worship. Maybe it's just so obvious to you, but to me it wasn't so obvious. These are places of worship. This is what Muslims do. They go to worship when they go to the mosque. This is what Buddhists do. To go to the Buddhist temple is to go to worship Buddha or whatever. And the Hindus to worship their various gods. And it was like the Lord just really hit me in. Now, Rick, when you go to church, why do you go? To you, is that a place of worship? Or are you looking for a place of fellowship? Are you going to a place of music? Are you going to a place of, just think of the elements of our service. God really spoke to my spirit through that our theological understanding ought to be informed that churches are places where that is our big need. And for those of us in Christian leadership, we need to make sure that we design our services in such a way that God is worshiped. So one of the things we do in our church is we decide in advance a particular attribute of God that we're going to focus on that particular morning. And then we try to direct our music and our comments around that particular attribute. For this Sunday in my church, it's God as Savior. God is the one who delivers us. God is the one who saves us. Rather than just saying, oh, we've come here to worship God, which is fine. We have come to worship Jesus Christ, which is truly what we do. But anyway, that's been a real eye-opener for me. And it came from actually looking for a church and finding out that this is a place of worship. What other things? Bishop, did you say? What did you say?
Songs.
Lyrics. So what does that actually say? The fact that we have lyrics rather than, let's say, just having instrumental music at a church.
So there are some songs which are totally against the teaching of the Bible. They are just comes out of the
Very good.
So when we hear that songs, we can hear the theology that they have in their lives and the theology that they teach in the churches.
Good. So the songs are conveying theology. And we have lyrics, we have the spoken word or the sung word in our churches. This is not the case for other religions, is it? You can go to other temples, for example, and you don't actually hear words. You just hear instrumental music, for example. In other words, that is telling us that their theological understanding is the content is not that important. It's not that key to them. Let's say in a Hindu temple, the content of what they believe. I'm not saying it's not important, but there is no creedal statement in Hinduism. Oh, this is what Hindus believe. They don't go through and do what we do in terms of forming creedal statements to sum up what Christian belief would be.
Mountain.
Okay, a song that compares God's love with a mountain?
The name of the mountain comes from a myth of Hindus, Mahavira.
Wow.
It's something there in their holy place.
So in your church, you would say, we're not going to sing this song that...
Actually, they don't know.
Yeah, compares God to a Hindu mountain. Okay.
That mountain is connected to the pagan religion. So we are comparing God's love... That mountain.
Wow.
And we sing, so
you sing a song comparing God's love to a pagan mountain. And people don't think about it. Wow. I mean, it's yes. We have a song in our do you guys know this song? I'm glad the rest of you don't know it. Maybe you're not singing at your churches. We have a song that has become popular in the U.S. called In the Secret. In the secret, in the secret place. Have you heard that song? Da-da-da-da. It's a very loud song, actually. And it's in the quiet place. And I think the song itself doesn't really match the lyrics. But when you get to the chorus, it says... I want to know you. I want to know you, Lord. I want to touch you. I want to touch you, Lord. And our worship leader was wondering whether we should sing this last month. My wife and I looked at that and we said, let's not romanticize Jesus. I mean, honestly, I can't envision the men in our congregation singing the song, Jesus, I want to touch you. You're like, Jesus, you're my boyfriend kind of songs. There are many songs that are coming out of the West right now, newer choruses that are romanticizing Jesus. Jesus is my lover. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus is, we don't really use the word boyfriend, but I don't even really want the women in the congregation to think of Jesus in sexual terms, in romanticized terms. And I certainly don't want the men to be doing that. But I think a lot of times we get caught up in these sort of things and we really don't think about the theological understanding that we're actually conveying in our services. It's the same, how about prayer? What are we actually saying when we pray and how we pray in our services? There's obviously many different ways we can pray in our services, right? But how do we actually do it? Different churches have different convictions about this sort of thing. From a more traditional standpoint, they see prayer as done by the leader alone in very lofty language. And I think the heart behind it all is that God is majestic and we need to truly give him honor. And, you know, I appreciate that. I can worship in a high church situation. I can worship in a church where we read our prayers from the prayer book. I think, hopefully, the older I get, the more I know the Lord, the more I'm able to worship the Lord in different types of services. I don't have to say, oh, it has to be this way for me to worship the Lord. I hope you find that to be the case for yourself as well. That as you mature in Jesus, there's a sense of flexibility that comes in your life. That's one of my life goals. I see more people, the older they get, the more inflexible they become. It's my goal to become more flexible the older I get, to counteract that normal part of aging. I don't want to be flexible when it comes to the truths of Scripture that are, you know, the core teachings of Scripture. There we need to really be careful not to be so flexible. But
there are many songs called Hosanna to the King of Kings.
Okay,
if
Hosanna.
Look at the meaning of the Hosanna is save us, save us. But we are saying Hosanna to the King of Kings. So it's kind of
does that seem strange? Hosanna literally means save now.
Save now, yeah.
Does it seem strange to say save now to the King of Kings?
To the King. We are like saying that to praise you. Like sounds like praising.
Oh, we've come to praise you rather than just praising him?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's good, especially when we're using, let's say, Hebrew terms to inform our people what we're talking about. I've asked the church sometimes, we just sang hallelujah in that song. How many of you know what hallelujah means? Let me ask you all. How many of you know what hallelujah means? It's a Hebrew term. What does it literally mean?
Praise the Lord.
It means praise the Lord, yeah. It doesn't have a whole lot of value for us if we just sing hallelujah and we really don't even really understand the meaning of hallelujah. I'm not against using foreign, especially Hebrew terms or Greek terms, but we need to do that with understanding. Christianity is a religion or a faith or a relationship with Jesus, I should better say, that is based on understanding. We see this from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, talking about speaking in tongues, I'd rather, you know, speak 5 words or 10 words with understanding than, you know, a whole bunch and without understanding. And what Paul was trying to emphasize there is that we use our minds when we worship the Lord Jesus. That certainly should be our goal. Not to just get caught up in the emotion of the moment. I'm not an emotionless person. And I'm not one that just thinks that, oh, if there's emotion, then I feel uncomfortable. But I am uncomfortable with raw emotion that has no actual content, theological content to it. We should get excited about what we actually know about the Lord, but not just get excited for the sake of getting excited. Mindless excitement. You see what I'm saying? So we don't use the term, for example, sing-spiration. Here's our sing-spiration time. Like, what in the world is that? Sing-spiration sounds like perspiration, you know? We're not here to sing for the sake of singing or to get us all hyped up through our singing. The singing and the music really is oriented toward worship. So we don't have a music director at our church. We have a worship director. It's the goal. The goal is not singing. The goal is not music, etc. Well, you could hope you could go through the various aspects of your service, and I hope that you could see each one of them contribute to worship. Even announcements. What's the point of announcements? I hope your point is this is our opportunity to worship the Lord by informing people of how they can better worship the Lord in other venues, home groups or other celebrations or whatever. We should be able to go through every element of our service. And like the tabernacle or the temple of old, there's a point to it all. God told Israel to do it this particular way because he had a specific thing in mind that he wanted us to learn. So, okay, those are some general contexts. What about the whole idea of temples? This is a huge, huge subject in the Old Testament. The word temple or temples occurs 604 times in the Old Testament. You know that this is a very important concept. And let's just take a virtual tour of what we've got in terms of the temple of their time, let's say, of Egypt. Here is an Egyptian tour. Here's an Egyptian temple. Notice all of the writings along the walls. Notice how elaborate all this is with hieroglyphics, and you see the various gods depicted along the walls. You can tell they're gods because the Egyptians put human bodies, they attached those to the various heads of birds or rams or whatever depicting the various gods they're talking about. And the courtyard was very significant for them. Going on into the temple, the courtyard was a large open room without a roof. The outer walls showed scenes of the Pharaoh in battle, and the inner walls showed the Pharaoh making offerings for the gods, to the gods and goddesses. And people were only allowed to enter the temple courtyard on festival days. Here is that there's hopefully you see some similarity here in terms of going on into the temple. There's a very festive thing. You could go into the outer hall, but on a festive day here. Going in the hypostyle hall, though, inner, was only allowed for the priests and for the Pharaoh. Going into the inner hall, filled with columns, very dark, that was allowed only to the high priests and Pharaoh. And you'd go in farther and farther until you got into what was called the sanctuary. Very dark, very mysterious, and again, limited, obviously, only to the Pharaoh and the priests. And in the middle of it was a shrine where the god or the goddess was kept. Basically, a statue. And the ancient Egyptians believed that sometimes during rituals, the god or goddess would enter the statue. Does this sound like something similar to what you're familiar with? It's right downtown, right? This is basically the same idea of going to visit the temple of the sacred tooth of Buddha, where you're going all the way in till finally you get to, except in this case, it's not a statue, but it's a tooth. Right? It's not, and it's a tooth that doesn't even really look like a human tooth, right? But anyway, that's another subject. And outside was a sacred lake, a pool of water. Doesn't that sound like what we've got downtown here with the temple as well? It represented the world before time began. And the priests used water from the sacred lake to perform rituals in the temple. Well, we did have various pools surrounding the Jewish temple as well. Pools actually where the sacrifices, sacrificial animals were washed. And it took actually a lot of water to operate the temple back in the time of Solomon. So there are similarities between pagan temples and the Jewish temple. And I'll highlight some of this on page 166 in your notes there, relating to the temples. As we would expect, and as we've seen in other subjects relating to Old Testament backgrounds, there are both similarities and there are differences. There's similarities in terms of the purpose. Their key purpose was to worship a single deity. Although pagan religions were polytheistic, a single god had a separate temple dedicated to them rather than several gods being worshipped in the same temple. So there's a point of contact with Israel. They had sacrifices and offerings, whether you're talking about pagan or Jewish temples. As we've seen in other sessions, the sacrifices were there to appease in the pagan temples, whereas in the latter, they were to atone for sin, or at least in relationship to the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. Another point of contact is that commonality is that they were both pagan and Jewish, viewed as the palace of the deity. This is something we really haven't emphasized too much in Christianity. We often look at the Jewish temple as the place where Jews would go to worship God who lived in heaven. In reality, that's not the case. More accurately, Jews, as similar to pagans, saw the temple as a place where the deity dwelt. They were, in fact, palaces of their divine king. Although Solomon acknowledged that no house could contain God himself. He used the word beit, meaning house. But interestingly, the Hebrew word hekal means either temple or palace. You ever hear that? Realize that? When they're talking about the temple, it could actually be translated house of God or temple of God or palace of God. It was the place where they would go to meet with God because they were going to God's house, God's palace. Not as if God was living somewhere else. Very interesting concept. There was an entrance for priests only in both cases. And we find that to be the case for the Jews, where priests alone could go on into that place. There was a treasury. In fact, the temple basically operated as the bank of Israel. And going to the bank, this is where they kept the gold, the silver, in the temple side rooms. So that when invading armies would come, Israel's kings or the invading kings would basically invade the bank, you might say. Invade the treasury. This is also the primary, it was also the primary gathering place for Jews. It wasn't like we have different places now where we have different gathering places. We may gather in a stadium today, or we may gather in a place of business or whatever for large gatherings. We have different places. We have civic places of gathering, religious places of gathering. For them, the temple was the place. It was the place of socializing as well as the place of worship. It was a primary gathering place. In terms of location, go to page 167, and you'll see also that another place they had in thing they had in common was they had a higher elevation. They would put the temple, whether pagan or Jewish, they put it at the higher place. Up from the city of David was a higher hill called Mount Moriah, and that was where Solomon put the temple. It's similar to what we do with the high places. It was also near the king's palace. The palace typically was of the king was near the palace of God, you might say. And in this case, with the Jewish temple, it was just north of David's palace. And when Solomon built his palace, it was even closer to that, to the temple. The architecture was even similar. In terms of Israel having a portable shrine like the tabernacle, pagans had portable shrines. This is more on this on page 119, but I'm going to go a little faster and not cover all of this. And what one would expect in terms of architecture between two types of temples, well, they were tripartite temples. They had a courtyard, they had a grand hall, and they had an inner sanctuary, whether you're talking about the Jewish temple or the pagan temples. They even had twin pillars. Solomon's temple had two pillars, which finds parallel in the Canaanite orthostat temple at Hazor and the Syrian temple. Supports for a roof, and you actually see this with the temple of Dagon as well, where the pillars are so close together that Samson was actually able to put his hands on both of them and push them apart. Decorations were common to both types, with flowers and palms. And then, in general, temples had a cosmological significance, where the building represented the world. The Egyptian temples, the floor was the earth, the walls depicted nature and the wildlife and human activities, and the roof was painted with astrological signs. And similarly, Solomon's temple portrayed the earth as God's footstool by designs from nature and its walls, and then heaven as his throne as they would look on up. Speaking of music, as we did a little bit ago, have you heard and have you sung this song? Does this song look familiar to you? We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. Does this sound familiar to you? We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that a new song? That's a new song to you? Okay, several of you. Okay, most of you. What do you think about that song? How would you evaluate it, talking about looking at the theology of what we do? What would be your evaluation of this song, theologically speaking? Would you feel comfortable singing this? The house does mean the building, yeah. Dhananjala, you shook your head. Why would you not feel comfortable singing this? Yeah, this is the church singing this. I've been in many churches that sing this song as people are gathering. They're coming on in. This is kind of a welcome song. I was with a singing group back when I was 20 years old. And, you know, our director insisted on singing this after the halftime break. And as people were walking in, he was inviting everyone to come on in, and we sang the song, you know. Pastor Sunil, what were you going to say? No? Any other thoughts? Why did you ask whether it's the house is the church building. Yes. Which verse says we are his house? Hebrews? Yeah, Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 3:5, or 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? How many temples are in this room? Is this room a temple? You'd probably say, no, this isn't the main worship place at this.
Even together, we don't need a place. Means we don't need a building.
Yeah, you don't need a building to gather. We know that, the earliest church building that has been unearthed so far is from AD 270. It's 250 years after Jesus. There may have been church building before that, but the concept of Christians needing a building and then that building being the house of worship is really a foreign concept to the New Testament, isn't it? Our God is an awesome God. And even Solomon said it well, that he cannot be contained to a particular building. So there are some huge differences between, even as you look at Israel, their temple and other temples. And let me share with you a few of the differences as well. In terms of pagan temples, they had multiple temples. You could have multiple temples as long as each one is worshiping a single God. Whereas the Lord doesn't prescribe that. The Lord says, Deuteronomy 12, go to the place that I prescribe where my name will be honored. God didn't want different temples. There ended up becoming a Jewish temple up in Mount Gerizim, you know? And it was actually torn down by the Jews when they finally understood what was going on here. The Jews actually built a third temple in the Elephantine island of Egypt, because it was a long way for them to go from there all the way up to Jerusalem. I would say, I don't think it was God's plan for them to do that. It was God's plan for them to draw together to a single temple. The pagans didn't have that idea. In fact, they had high places all over the place. Their goal was to appease their God. Second one there on page 168. We don't have a God who needs, you know, us to try to get him on our good, get us on his good side, you know. Pagans had no covenant with their God. God didn't initiate them with the, you know, Dagon never established a covenant with the Philistines. You know what I'm saying? This is incredibly different here. The idea of this being a better place to pray. People prayed to a deity with a supposed better chance of being heard before the image of their God. And certainly, Jerusalem Temple was to be a place of prayer for people of all nations. But the prayers were not necessarily answered better because they were right there at the temple. People had and the pagan temples also had a bad worship motivation. They went for personal or financial gain to increase their crops and that kind of thing to go to the temple, whereas worship motivation was to glorify the true God in terms of a biblical view of going to the temple. There are many animal types, a lot more diversified in the pagan temples, whereas God had a very restricted type of animal types that they could use. Bull, goat, lamb, you know, really not much beyond that. Human sacrifice was okay in pagan worship at pagan temples, and some of them to the god Chemosh or Moloch especially, and especially up in the Phoenician area, sacrifices to Baal, but not at the Jerusalem temple. So what we have is actually a very different concept for Jewish worship at a single place. to hear from Yahweh in covenant with Yahweh as a place of prayer for all nations, to glorify God, and only unblemished sacrifices could be used there, and animals alone were sacrificed. God never approved of human sacrifice. In fact, he said, it never even crossed my mind when he wrote to Jeremiah, when God spoke to Jeremiah. So how do we apply this today? What is actually the temple today? Is it the church building? It seems like in a lot of cases people understand it to be the church building. Some have maybe said that the church priests are the temple. Well, if we get to 1 Peter 2:5, we see Peter saying, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2:5. That ought to be pretty clear as to what the temple is today. It's not the building, it's not the leadership, it is actually the body, the bodies, plural, there are many temples, of individual believers. Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." In other words, God is going to discipline the believer who does not live as if the Holy Spirit is in him. God will even destroy him, even take his life. "For you are God's, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." We see examples in 1 Corinthians of God destroying God's temple. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. People abusing the Lord's Supper at Corinth, believers. And he said, "For this reason, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep." God disciplined some of the Corinthian believers who are the carnal Christians of 1 Corinthians 3 by actually taking their lives, just like 1 Corinthians 3 here says. Wow. So it refers to the bodies of individual believers, but the temple also refers to the universal church. The universal church is referred to in Ephesians 2, 21, 22. After he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he says, "In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So God is living within the universal church. We do see evidence of future temples. I believe there's going to be at least there's going to be two more, a tribulation temple and a millennial temple. That's beyond the scope of what we can actually talk about today. And we do see a heavenly temple talked about many times in the book of Revelation. But I think the key thing that we need to learn from all of this is that Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters on this formless earth. Eugene Peterson in The Message says the earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness. And God's Spirit brooded above, brooded like a bird above the watery abyss. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was there at creation. And then the Holy Spirit, through the Shekinah glory of God, actually indwelt the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was God's palace to dwell with his people Israel. It wasn't a place where you go to worship God who was somewhere else. As the end of Exodus 40 verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In other words, God's presence filled his new palace. The Spirit also came upon judges, prophets, and kings in the Old Testament. But this was not an indwelling. It was the Spirit coming upon selected people for power, for service, especially kings, priests, or prophets, and judges. So God's presence actually did dwell in the temple. And we see in Ezekiel, because of the sin of the people, Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11 show that the presence of God actually leaving the temple before it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed while Ezekiel was away. The temple saw God's presence actually leave and be left on the mountain east of it, the Mount of Olives. But when we get to Luke 19, we see Jesus actually coming up the other side from Bethany and Bethphage and being declared to be the king right there on the Mount of Olives. Of course, right after that declaration, the others that were in Jerusalem put him on a cross and killed him and then buried him. And he was raised again. And Jesus met his disciples at that same place where he was declared to be king, out the Mount of Olives 40 days later. And it was from there, at the Mount of Olives, that he was ascended to the Father and was taken up into the clouds. And the angels, while the disciples were looking up, said, "This same Jesus whom you've seen go up to heaven is going to come back the same way." We see in Acts 1:11 this being prophesied, and it also being having more details in Zechariah 14:4 that says Messiah Jesus will have his feet land on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split and have a valley going east to west, with the part of the north moving upward and the south moving southward. And Ezekiel 43 declares that the glory of God is actually going to go on into the temple. I think that's talking about the millennial temple. But even before we get to that fourth temple, there are preparations now for the third temple. Temple Mount Faithful is a group in Jerusalem that is building all the various elements. They've got everything built for this third temple, with the exception of the 10 menorah in Solomon's temple were built, made out of solid gold. That would be several billion dollars each. And they haven't quite got those done yet. But I believe that there'll be, even after that, a fourth temple where God's glory will dwell on the earth. That's talked about in Ezekiel 40 to 47. But that's good study for another time. So what about this song? Coming into God's house, gathering in the house, in the church building to be his name. It really doesn't catch it, does it? I think another song catches it a lot better, by Steve Jones, written in 1996. It's probably not a song that's familiar to you. But I prefer this song, and this is how it goes. When God's people come together, that's where God is. When our spirits join in worship, that's where God is. For the Lord doesn't dwell in houses of stone, but in the hearts of the ones he calls his own. When his people come together, that's where God is. Have you ever heard that song sung before? I hope you'll learn it. I hope you'll sing it in your churches. It's a wonderful song because it highlights for us that we are the temple. That God doesn't dwell in houses of stone right now, but he dwells in our hearts. So we come together, we're actually a collection of many, many temples. Well, so what about our places of worship today? What would be a biblical view of pagan temples? What would be a biblical view of mosques, synagogues? Are these just like tourist attractions? Are these alternate places of worship? I mean, can you go there and worship? Are these houses of demons? That would be pretty severe, right? Doesn't Paul say when believers in Corinth went to worship at the pagan temples that they were going and they were offering the sacrifice of demons? 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's around verse 15, isn't it? Because he says in verse 16, well, our celebration of the Lord's Supper is a communal celebration of the Lord. So, some issues to think about and take some time to talk about would be, is Paul's synagogue ministry a model for a temple worship today? Should we go into a place, what would be parallel to a synagogue today, and use it as a launching pad to share the gospel? Should you worship at temples? Why? Why not? Should you even visit temples? Why? Why not? The practical issues here for us are really just that. They're practical. And I think we need to have biblical convictions about these things. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. "They're plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." So maybe it's good to think about these practical issues in light of the fact that God has plans. God has good plans. God has plans for a future and a hope for us. And how can we fit in to what he's actually doing here in reference to these having a biblical theology of temples?